Thank you, choir, and Shannon and Ann. God's people had to say Amen. With that one, yeah, no doubt about it, they should be. I invite you to turn in the Bible with me, if you would, to the book of Mark. We're going to be looking this morning at Mark chapter 9. And the text is from verses 33 through 37. Although I think what I want to do is back up just a little bit to verse 30 and get us all in context of what we're going to be looking at this morning. Mark chapter 9, I invite you to turn with me there because we're going to kind of walk through this a piece at a time. Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 30. And it says, they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him. Now let's stop right there and let's get in context what's going on here. Jesus has been traveling with these disciples a long time. They've been traveling north. They went as far north as this city called Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus has been teaching, he's been healing, he's been doing all these miracles. They're at different places where crowds are gathered, just huge crowds, to the point that he's even having to go out and get in a boat and go out onto a lake to be able to see the crowds and speak to them. Jesus is doing all these things with the disciples, traveling up north, and now he's kind of come down. He's gone to the Mount of Transfiguration. If you look in the beginning of Mark chapter 9, it talks about the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was on the mountain and he was transfigured by God, and they saw Moses and they saw Elijah and all of that happen. That's a whole other story. He comes down off the mountain and he runs into this boy toward the middle of Mark chapter 9, verse 20 through 29 or so, where he runs into this boy with this impure spirit. And Jesus uses this as a teaching moment for the disciples. And he teaches them about casting out spirits, and he does that with this little boy. And he's traveling south. He's traveling south through Galilee, through Capernaum, and he's going to end up in Jerusalem because he knows where he's going. He knows he's got a date with destiny. He knows he's got a date with a cross, and that time is getting very near. So Jesus is working to kind of transition his ministry from healing the crowds and teaching the crowds and doing all that with the crowds to a more intimate time just with his disciples. He recognizes that his disciples need to know who he is and need to understand what he's going to be doing for them. So he's getting away from the crowds and mostly spending time with his disciples now, talking to them about who they are and who he is. And on the road, walking toward Galilee, he says to them, and this is the second time he said it to them, by the way, he says to them, you know, I'm going to be handed over to some people, and they're going to crucify me. I'm going to die. But 3 days later, I'll rise, but I'm going to die. Now, obviously, the disciples didn't understand, and they were afraid to ask. I don't see where any of them, not one of them, stood up and said, oh, Jesus, point of clarification, please. What did you mean by that? What are you talking about? Dying and rising again. What is all of this? Maybe they were embarrassed to ask. Maybe they didn't want to look dumb. Maybe they were a little intimidated. Maybe they didn't want to look uninformed. I think the reason they didn't say anything in this text is because if you drop back to chapter 8, verse 33, where Jesus says the same thing to them, and Peter jumps up, and Peter rebukes Jesus and says, Jesus, you're not going to go through that. That's not going to happen. And what does Jesus do to Peter? Calls him Satan. He says, Satan, get behind me. So no wonder they're a little bit antsy about asking any questions about what Jesus is talking about when he's saying that he's going to die and rise again. But the truth is, the reason I think they really don't understand is because the same reason we don't understand things today, that what Jesus is saying is totally contrary to their expectations. He's the Messiah. They expected him to come and set up his kingdom here on earth. What he's telling them is totally contrary to the worldview of how things should go and how things are going to happen. They just simply don't understand what it is he's saying, that he's going to die this scandalous death on a cross and be raised again on the third day. Sometimes, and most of the time, when we read these scriptures, they're different from what goes on out there. You know that. And it requires faith to understand it. Because if you try to impose what you know from out there on here, never work. And it'll always look crazy. It'll always look foolish. The disciples just did not understand who he was and what he was going to do. Verse 33. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Now, stop right there. Goodness. He's just told them he's going to die. He's just finished explaining to them, "I'm going to die and rise again." And walking to Capernaum from Galilee, all they can talk about is, who's going to get the inheritance? Who's the closest to Jesus? Who's going to be the greatest? When he's gone, who's going to be the greatest? And who's going to be put on this pedestal and be remembered? And minstrels write songs about him or whatever. You know, all this great stuff that happens to the greatest of people. Who's going to be the greatest one? He had just finished talking about that he was going to die, and they're talking about that. And so Jesus gets them in the house. Now, Jesus doesn't air the dirty laundry of the disciples out among the masses. He waits till they get in the house, and he kind of gathers them around, and he says, "What were you arguing about on the road?" Now, Jesus knew, I'm sure. He wanted to see what they would say. I'm quite confident when Jesus asked that question, that you could have heard a pin drop. I'm quite confident they were so embarrassed, they didn't want to say a thing. And they probably sat there like a deer in the headlights, really. I mean, I can remember back, just this always reminds me of this story, this scripture does, when I was a kid, four boys living at home, and at home during the summer times, alone in a house, my parents gone, all four of us there. The neighbors used to tell my parents, "Those Howl boys, they're good boys, but I think they're going to kill each other one day." I mean, we were kind of wild. We never got mad at each other, really, but we had a good time in the summertime. And one summer afternoon, my oldest brother, David, decided that it would be a great idea to pick up a big, long stick and to take this big, long stick and use it as a pole vault. This is one of those Gaston County watch this moments. Pick it up as a pole vault and pole vault from the ground up onto the back porch, up the steps. So I watched him, and he started running across the driveway, and he stuck that thing in the ground and went up, and you know what happened. I don't even have to tell you what happened. The stick shattered. The stick broke in a million pieces. Well, one of the pieces of the stick shot forward straight through. You know, that's back when you had nice screen doors on your back that you could leave the door open, let the air in. Had a nice screen door there. One of the stick pieces shot right through the screen of the screen door, all the way into the den. Made about a 2-inch hole in the screen, right in the middle of it. Now, I was the youngest. I was a little guy. And I was freaking out. Mother is going to kill us when she gets home, when she sees this. And they say, "Oh, she'll never notice. She won't notice. Don't worry about it, Chris. She'll never notice that. Just don't say anything, and she'll not notice." So about 5:15, my mother rolls in from work, as usual. She comes into the den. We're all sitting there with little halos around our head, you know, doing our little thing. Nobody's really making eye contact with her at all. And the first words out of her mouth were, "All right, who did it?" And we all sat there. We didn't think she'd notice. We all sat there kind of quietly, didn't look up even. Then she looked at me, and I was scared to death. She said, "Chris, who did it?" I said, "David did it." Wasn't going to take the fall. I'm sure that's how these disciples felt. They were arguing about the worst possible thing to argue about on the road. He was going to die. And they were arguing about who's going to be the greatest. How could they do that? And Jesus asked them, well, what were you arguing about? And they absolutely said nothing about what they were arguing about. So Jesus decided to use this kind of as a way to teach them. Verse 35, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, anyone who wants to be first must be very last and the servant of all. He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who has sent me. Once again, Jesus is telling them something that is absolutely, totally contrary to the worldview. You want to be first? You got to be last. Now that word last, the Greek word for that word last is eschatos. The word eschatology is the study of the end times. So it means last, but it more definitively means the lowliest, the absolute least. So Jesus is saying, if you want to be first, if you want to be the greatest, you got to be the absolute least of all and the servant of all. And then he brings a child. Now, I don't think he was using this child for an object lesson. I think he was using this child as an example of what he was talking about. He's sitting there teaching. He pulls the child up close to him, which is unheard of. Understand, he's a rabbi. Rabbis never commingled with children. Children never spoke to a rabbi. Children rarely spoke to a male adult. So it was unheard of to the disciples that Jesus is sitting there with a child up against him, and he's hugging that child. And he says to these disciples, you want to be the greatest? Here's an example. Now, a child in those days, you know, they had no status. They were somewhere between a slave and a woman. I mean, just very, very low status in those days. You want to be the greatest? Here's an example of the greatest. The innocent faith, the giving, the lowly estate. This is the greatest. This is what the greatest looks like. I know it's different from what you're used to. You know, in our society, if you want to be the greatest, if you want to be the success, you got to look successful, right? You got to dress successful. You got to act successful. You got to have the money to be successful. You got to drive the car to be successful. You got to live in the house to be successful. You got to live up this image of the world to be successful in the eyes of the world. Well, let me tell you something. This is tough stuff because this is totally opposite. If you truly want to be the greatest in the kingdom, you got to kind of turn your backs on some of that. You got to let some of that go and allow yourself to be the least. I think what Jesus is trying to teach these disciples, and I know what he's been trying to teach me for a long time with this scripture, is I must decrease. You must decrease and allow him to increase. Allow others to increase. Now, that's a tough thing as a pastor, let me tell you. I learned early on as a pastor a hard lesson because, you know, people like to say nice things to you, and don't stop doing that, please. But people like to say nice things to you. People like to tell you how much they love you and how they appreciate you and all this stuff, and it's wonderful. But if you're a young pastor and you don't really get it and you don't really understand, you can feel like, well, you know, you're getting thrown up on some of this sort of pedestal here, you know, and all that. It's a dangerous place to be because somebody always kicks the leg out from under it. As a pastor, I must decrease. As the church, we must decrease. John chapter 12, verse 32, Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all people to myself. I don't see anywhere in there where it says, if the pastor be lifted up, or if the church body be lifted up, or if this committee be lifted up, or if this person be lifted up, or if the church, the whole itself, be lifted up. That's not what draws Christ. That's not what draws people. What draws people is Jesus Christ. We have to decrease. I have to decrease. And as we decrease, and become least. Christ is lifted up. I mean, this is church growth 101, guys. You want to grow? And I'm not talking about numbers of rear ends and pews. I'm talking about grow. I'm talking about grow in our hearts, grow in your hearts, grow in the hearts of the people in this community. Reach people as a church. Make a real difference in this community, in the lives of people. You want to do that? Jesus has got to be first. We have to lift him up. He'll draw them. He'll take care of the rest. But we have to lift him up. We have to decrease and become this servant of all. Now, don't be thinking that I don't think this is hard, because I do. It is hard. I think servanthood is probably one of the most difficult tenets of the scriptures that we are called to follow as Christians. Servanthood is tough. Servanthood requires sacrifice. Servanthood requires a level of humility. Servanthood doesn't mean that you're submissive. It doesn't mean that you're weak. It just means that you are totally committed to the well-being of someone else. That is true servanthood. It means putting others in front of ourselves. Servanthood means, and this one's the toughest, doing the right thing even when nobody's looking. Doing the right thing as a church, as a Christian, doing what's right to serve other people, even if no one will ever know you did it. That is servanthood. I think one of the great measures of the Christian character of an individual or a church is their servanthood. To what extent are we willing to do just because we love? To what extent are we willing to sacrifice and to be the least so that Christ can increase? It's a hard, hard lesson to learn. And I have struggled with servanthood over the years, especially in my early years. But ironically enough, I was taught the greatest lesson of servanthood a long time ago by a child, a 6-year-old little girl. A long time ago, I was working for a ministry in East Nashville, Tennessee, called Community Care Fellowship. It wasn't a homeless shelter. Community Care was kind of a ministry for the poor people in East Nashville. And East Nashville at that time was a very, very downtrodden, poor area. There were a lot of homeless people. There were a lot of transitional people there. And Community Care Fellowship sort of just provided a lot of basic needs. Fed them, we clothed them, we gave them opportunity to wash their clothes, take showers. We weren't a homeless shelter. There's only like 9 beds there, so not many people could stay there. One winter evening, I had a woman come in, and it was a terrible cold day that day. It was one of those days when it's about 35 degrees and it's raining, and you wish it'd just go ahead and snow, it'd feel better. It's cold, it's damp, it's wet, it's icy. A woman comes in, and she's probably 30-something, but she looks 50-something. Weather-worn, dirty hair, dirty face, old clothes. And I don't remember her name. I'm not going to lie to you. I just don't remember her name. But she had a little girl with her. This little girl was 6 years old. She was a blonde-haired little girl with long, kind of stringy, dirty hair, dirty face. Had one of those warm-up suits on, those cloth warm-up suits, and it was torn, and old shoes. But what I remember about her is when she looked up at me, and she had the biggest, bluest eyes I've ever seen on a child in my life. And I asked her, "What's your name?" And she said, "My name's Monica." And Monica was... you could tell she was cold, she was scared, she was hungry. So I offered them to go take a shower, get some food, wash their clothes, get cleaned up, do all those things. And I went and talked to my supervisor and said, "Look, I had this mother and her child, and do we have somewhere they can stay?" He said, "We're full. We're slammed. There's nowhere to put them. No, they have to leave." So I had the horrible task of going back to Monica and her mother and telling them, "You've got to go outside." As I told them this, I reached behind me and got a blanket, and I handed Monica an extra blanket, and I said, "You just wrap up in this. You'll be okay. It'll keep you warm tonight." And they went outside, and they went across the street, and there was other people there in their situation across the street, and I saw Monica's mother sat down, and Monica sat down right beside her, and Monica wrapped up in that blanket. And I went and did some other things, and I came back in about 30 minutes or so and looked, and I couldn't believe what I saw. Monica stood up, took that blanket off of her. Beside her were two other children who didn't have a blanket. And she took that blanket and she wrapped up those two other kids with that blanket that I had given her. And she went and sat back down beside her mama. And I looked at that and I thought, I'm supposed to be this smart guy getting his master's degree from Vanderbilt. And I had no clue. I'm supposed to be this spiritual guy that knows what he's doing and understands this stuff, right? But I had no clue. Monica taught me servanthood. The kingdom of heaven is like Monica. The greatest is Monica. That's what the greatest looks like. It's not found in what we have or what we own or what we do or any of that stuff. It's found in our willingness to love someone else that we don't even know enough, that we're willing to even sacrifice our own selves, maybe even Monica's life, to freeze to death in order to care for those people who were sitting beside her. Monica made herself least, even though she was already in pretty bad shape. She made herself least to be a servant to those around her. That's servanthood. That's what servanthood looks like. That's what Christian character looks like. Monica didn't know anybody even noticed. She didn't care if anybody was watching. She did it because she loved. If we want to be a church that meets the needs in this community, we got to be the servants of all. If we want to be a church that really reaches people for Jesus Christ, we got to decrease, especially me. This can't be about you or me. It's got to be about Jesus. It's got to be about Christ. He's got to be lifted up so that they will see and they will be drawn to him. It's sort of like in the nighttime, if I leave the porch light on in the front of the house this time of year, you ever do that? You leave the front porch light on and you come out in the middle of the night or early in the morning, you go outside and what's going on? There's bugs everywhere. Yeah. That light draws them. If Christ is lifted up, he'll draw them. Trust me. But we have to be the servants of all. If you want to be powerful in your ministry as an individual in this world, be a servant. Be the least. Don't worry about anybody else or what anybody else thinks or says. Be a servant. Be Monica, a servant of all. Let's bow and have a prayer together, if you would. Our Father, may you forgive us, especially me, for my lack of understanding of the power of servanthood. May you help us, God, as the church, to realize how important it is that we humble ourselves, that we bow to you, that we decrease as much as possible, that we strive to be least and less, knowing that that will make you known and revealed. And in your eyes, we will become the greatest. Father, I pray that you will speak to our hearts this morning, that we will recognize opportunities to be a servant of all, that you will lead us to respond to these words and to this scripture according to your will. And thank you, God, for little six-year-old girls like Monica, who teach us so much. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.